Good morning, everybody. Can you believe it's Friday already? It is Friday, and we are starting a brand new Bible study today. So get your Bibles. We're going to be looking at the first of three separated men. We're going to look at the life of Nehemiah. So get your Bibles and come on back for today's podcast. Boy, and fall is upon us. Man, it is a chilly 55 degrees as I'm recording the podcast today. But what do you expect? It's almost October, right? How are things in your neck of the woods, wherever you are located? I know some of you are still experiencing summertime. You lucky people down in Florida. I'm not going to mention your names because we're all so envious of you. And out in California, we actually have a listener from is it Furnace Creek, somewhere out in the Mojave Desert, where it's in the summertime it's like 120 degrees, but as they say, it's dry heat. So, I mean, about 120 degrees is still 120 degrees. But I remember a few years back we were visiting have some in-laws out in Sacramento, and we were visiting out there, and I thought I had died and gone to heaven. I mean, at least as far as the weather is concerned. California is a weird place at the moment, but the weather is beautiful, and it was in the upper 80s and low 90s every day. I went for a jog every morning and didn't even break a sweat. I mean, it's so different from Southwest Virginia, where in the dog days of summer, it's like breathing soup out there. It is so humid. But don't have to worry about that for a few months. As I say, autumn is upon us. Well, we're starting a new series today. Thank you for your comments on the previous series, looking at Christ in the Revelation. We did five studies of Christ in the Revelation. And thank you for your comments. I appreciate it. And your criticisms. I, in my defense, I was not intending to study prophecies of the end time, as fascinating as I find that topic. And I think probably we'll do that someday. We will, in fact, look at the prophecies in the book of Revelation. My purpose for that study was just to look at how Christ appeared at various times in the Revelation. And I hope that those... was it five or six studies? I hope that they piqued your interest, and maybe you would do some of your own independent study of some fascinating books in the last book of the New Testament. But here we go with today's new study. I want to look at three separated men. The doctrine of separation was a major component of Judaism, and for observant Jews today, it still is. Simply put, the doctrine of separation goes something like this. Even though God's people are living in the world, they are not to be part of the world. God's people are to live lives markedly different from those who are not God's people. A good example of this doctrine of separation in action is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, in which we find Daniel and his three friends refusing to defile themselves by eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. They chose rather to obey the statutes of their religion instead of the king's wishes. If you take a look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, you can read Daniel's interesting request. Instead of eating, food that was not according to their religion, Daniel makes this really, really cool request. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who ate the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. I mean, simple test, right? It's very respectful. As you might imagine, God honored Daniel's decision, and after the 10-day test, the four Hebrews looked healthier than all the other men who went along with the king's wishes. And that's how the doctrine of separation works. God's people don't actually withdraw from the world. That would be ridiculous. But nor do they become like the world either. God's people, while living and working alongside those who don't belong to God, maintain their beliefs and the tenets of their faith. This doctrine of separation in Judaism was carried over into the Christian faith, which was only natural since the first Christians were made up of Jewish converts. The biblical doctrine of separation, as we refer to it, is stated clearly multiple times throughout the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, or Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? That's the doctrine of separation. We often apply it to marriages. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I heard that. I can't tell you how many times I heard that growing up. When I was a young guy, in dating. I mean, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, my parents would say. At the time, I thought it was kind of dopey advice, but, as a middle-aged man looking back, it was, it was the best advice they could give me at the time. How about this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you called on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. That's good advice. Daniel is a good example of a believer who maintained his faith, practiced his version of this doctrine while spending a lifetime working in the palace, if you can imagine, the palace of the king of Babylon. Daniel practiced his faith often at great peril to himself. He was surrounded by godless pagans who did not share his faith, and he was employed by a government often at odds with people of his faith. Now, but what about a situation? What about a situation where you are surrounded by people who claim to hold the same beliefs as you do, but who don't seem to be practicing them? I bet you found yourself in situations like that. Well, Nehemiah found himself in exactly that situation when he wrote about it in the 13th chapter of his memoir, Book of Nehemiah. Now, who was Nehemiah? Some of you will recall, some of you won't. He was a contemporary of Ezra, and he was also a cupbearer to the Persian king, sort of like Daniel had been before him. He was a Jew, and he led the third and final group of exiles back to Jerusalem after their 7-decade-long exile in Babylon and later Persia. This fellow Nehemiah, also like Daniel, was a rock-solid follower of Jehovah. And when he arrived back in Jerusalem, he instituted many religious reforms designed to bring the one-time exiles closer to God, even as they went about the dangerous and arduous task of rebuilding the city and the temple. The prophet Malachi, whose book of prophecies you can find at the very end of the Old Testament, was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Much of what he wrote about concerns the impurity of his fellow Jews and the miserable religious leaders the faithful remnant had to deal with. They were a total disgrace to the faith. Sin was rampant throughout the new priesthood. And many Jews, now living in Jerusalem, were flagrantly transgressing the covenant they were supposed to be living by. Malachi, excuse me, prophesying about the coming of John the Baptist, set his prophecy against the widespread godlessness of his generation. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. This is a powerful, powerful group of verses here. And remember, he's talking to a group of former exiles, the group who had been allowed to leave, or allowed, they were encouraged to leave Persia to go back home and rebuild. It was the Lord's will that they do so. Many of the Jews remained in Persia because it was the only life that they knew. They had built lives, they had established businesses and raised families, and instead of returning back home, they remained in Persia sending money back home to help rebuild the city and the temple. All right, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages and who oppress widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, nothing, absolutely nothing, was as it should have been in Jerusalem as the rebuilding progressed. And Nehemiah was determined to get his people straightened out and back on the path of righteousness. Both religious and civic reforms had begun during Nehemiah's dozen or so years as the governor of the restored Judah and Jerusalem. But he was still working for the Persians, okay? So he had to leave Jerusalem for a time to report back to his bosses in Persia. But when he came back, what he found was disheartening. So turn to Nehemiah 13, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. Now remember, Nehemiah had instituted a bunch of religious and civic reforms as governor. But now he had to go back for a while to report everything that was going on in Judah back to his employers in Persia. So now he returns, and here's what he writes. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. In the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Now, like the old saying goes, while the cat's away, the mice will play. And boy, did they ever, when Nehemiah left, what a mess he found when he came back. Now, in verse 6, Nehemiah wrote, but while all this was going on. Well, the question naturally is, what was going on? Well, if you glance up the page, you will see. So read verses 4 and 5 of Nehemiah 13. Before this, Eliashib the priest. Now mark that. This guy was a priest. The priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. The temple was being rebuilt, right? He was closely associated with a fellow by the name of Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain and offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as all the contributions for the priests. Now, so in case you're wondering what before this refers to, it refers to something the people did, which was actually very good. Now, the story, give you a backstory here, the story of Balaam that we read about in Numbers 23 and 24 had been read aloud to the people. The former exiles who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. They gathered together And there was a public reading aloud of the story of Balaam, Numbers 23 and 24. And the people of Jerusalem decided they had better start to obey the word of God. You see, when they returned from exile, they began to intermarry with God's enemies, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, they knew they were wrong, that they had gone against the doctrine of separation. And in response to hearing the word of God, you know, the Holy Spirit convicted them, and they decided to put their foreign wives out of the land, give them the boot. And in fact, all the Ammonites and Moabites were kicked out. According to God's word, they shouldn't have been there in the first place. So the people of Israel were simply playing catch up. They were trying to make right a sinful wrong. Now, we're introduced to two people, Eliashib and Tobiah. Just who were these people? Tobiah was a governor, like Nehemiah was, but he was a governor not of Judah. He was a governor of Ammon, as in the Ammonites. He was the leader of the Samaritans, the idol-worshipping people who had been occupying the ruins of Israel and Judah after Nebuchadnezzar took most of the Jews away to Babylon 70 years prior. He was not a good man. He was not on the side of God's people, and he was Nehemiah's bitter enemy. He routinely mocked, harassed, and intimidated all those who were rebuilding Jerusalem. He opposed God and the work of God's people every step of the way. And yet, Eliashib the priest gave Tobiah a room in the newly built temple. What's going on? If anybody shouldn't have been anywhere near the house of God, it was a despicable man like Tobiah. So, why would Eliashib the priest do this? Okay, Eliashib, as we know, was a priest. He was the religious leader of God's people, the people who had disobeyed the word of God and intermarried with the enemies of God. Well, no wonder they did that. They were simply following the example of their religious leader, Eliashib, who himself was related to Tobiah by his marriage to an Ammonite. Rather than following the word of God and distancing himself from this unholy union, Eliashib compounded his sin by preparing a room, a great chamber really, in God's temple for this godless man, his relative by marriage, Tobiah. To make matters worse, if they can get any worse, this huge room was previously used to house the tithes and the first fruits. So as a result of this idiotic rebel priest sin, the portion of the tithes and the first fruit offerings that supported the Levites, an entire tribe, in their biblically mandated ministry in and around the temple, was now gone. They couldn't get paid. They had no source of income. So now the Levites were forced to leave Jerusalem and work out in the fields to support themselves. They had lost their ministry and income because Eliashib, a priest no less, refused to practice the doctrine of separation. Now, before we judge the Jews too harshly for their sin, we should understand that the Church of Jesus Christ today is just as bad, if not worse. Union with the world and its involvement in things the world likes but are not part of its biblical mandate has displaced true worship of God and service for God. Churches have no business getting involved in like social justice movements or politics or anything not spelled out for it to be doing in Scripture. when the church begins to meddle in things outside of its divinely given mandate, the church gets into all kinds of trouble. And we definitely see the Church of Jesus Christ getting into all kinds of trouble today. Doubtless, Eliashib might have reasoned that appeasing the enemy of God and God's people might be helpful. But appeasing those who are opposed to the true faith never works. Righteousness and holiness can never be mixed together. You can't compromise in the name of peace. Peace gained through that kind of compromise never lasts. Lasting peace is only possible when righteousness is its foundation. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Isaiah 32:17, the fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. Isaiah 3:17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, Nehemiah had been away for a while, but when he came back, he was justly upset with the state of things in Jerusalem. When he left, his reforms were taking hold, but now it was like he hadn't done anything. You have to wonder why the people of Jerusalem weren't burning with anger towards Tobiah for occupying a large part of the temple. Of course, maybe it was convenient for them, with no place to store the tithes and offerings, and with the Levites out of town, there was no need for them to give. Nehemiah 13:8-9. I was greatly displeased. Yeah, I bet he was. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave orders to purify the rooms and then put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. With righteous indignation, Nehemiah, this humble man of God, took control of the situation and kicked the evil Tobiah out of the temple on his ear, followed by all the junk he had in there, furniture and everything. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like something Jesus did during his earthly ministry when he drove the money changers out of the temple of his day? Let's read on, Nehemiah 13:10-11. I also learned, it just gets worse and worse for Nehemiah. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials. Why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Yeah, boy. When the doctrine of isolation is not followed, the house of God suffers and God's people begin to stray. It just happens. When believers of any era and any age compromise their faith with the world, it's the reputation of the house of God that is damaged. When members of the body of Christ refuse to live holy lives and continually, with purpose, disobey the word of God, they unknowingly make it all but impossible for the church to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You see, as a member of your church, how you live makes all the difference in how effective your church will be in winning souls and fulfilling its biblical mandate in the community in which you live. You And the quality of your life matters to the church to which you belong. You may think it does not, but it matters greatly. You may not think that you are important to your church, but you are. The very least that you owe your church is to practice the doctrine of separation as best you can with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. All right, that's a look at the first man who practiced the doctrine of separation. We'll look at the second separated man first thing Monday morning. But before then, we will have a brand new video sermon to look at Sunday morning sometime around 9 o'clock. And we're beginning a brand new sermon series for the fall called What Do the Waves Say? What do the waves say? A lot of times in Scripture, the biblical writers used the ocean, the seas, the restless waves to describe things, certain aspects of the faith. And I want to take a look at that for maybe 5, 6, possibly 7 weeks this fall. So we'll begin, I believe it. We're going to be looking at Psalm 96, the restless waves, or the roaring sea, something like that, on Sunday's video sermon. So be sure you come back Sunday morning. But in the meantime, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Forgive us for not taking this idea of separation seriously enough. Help us, Lord, to live in the world, but help us to not become like the world. Help us to be lights in the darkness. Help us to be salt and light on the earth today. Help us to be separated men and women so that we can glorify you and live lives that point to you. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless each and every person who listened to the podcast today. Continue, Father, to anoint their ears to hear your word and anoint their lives to live it. Help us all to be blessings to everybody we come in contact with today. Give us all a good and restful weekend, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, thank you so much for tuning in today. Have a great weekend. We'll see you Sunday morning for the video sermon. God bless you all. Have a great weekend.